Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call and we'll be glad to talk to you in this coming hour. We have a phone number, of course, open for you, and we have open lines for you if you want to call right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have an announcement to make, and that is that this Saturday, a couple days after tomorrow, I'll be in Denver, and it's for a debate, and it's in the morning. If you're in the Denver area, you may want to show up for that, or if you aren't, it is going to be live streamed to a YouTube channel. Information about that can be gotten. I'd suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, to the announcements tab and find the announcement about that. The debate is going to be about the Torah. Should Christians be keeping the Torah? And that would mean the Jewish festivals, the Jewish feast day, the Jewish diet, the circumcision and things like that, things that the Christian church has traditionally not felt obligated to observe, but which many people today feel like we should be. My opponent in the debate will be Douglas Hamp. He will be arguing that we should be keeping the Torah. My position will be that we should be following the law of Christ, which is not the same thing as the Torah. But I hope you may be able to join us for that. If you're not in Denver and can't come to the location, then you may wish to watch it on your computer. It will be a three-hour event. It's going to be in Denver 9 o'clock in the morning till noon. If you're on the West Coast, of course, that will be 8 o'clock in the morning to 11. I've got to mind the time zone differences. Anyway, that announcement is out there, and you can get more information about it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements tab. We're going to talk right now to Dave from Nevada City, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Hey, I'll take my intro on the air, but can you talk a little bit about, you know, what Seventh-day Adventists believe versus grace and what kind of everybody else believes? Kind of getting hammered a little bit about, you know, by some Adventist friends, and I just, you know, kind of would like to hear your thoughts on that.
Okay. We can do that.
All right. I'll see you in the air.
Okay. Thank you, Dave. The Seventh-day Adventists, they believe we're saved by grace. And yet they believe that after being saved by grace, the Christian life should follow some semblance of following God's law. Now, by the law, they would say the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments include the fourth commandment, which is to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, to work on 6 days and then to rest on the seventh day. This is why they're called the Seventh-day Adventists, because they observe the seventh day, which is Saturday, as the Sabbath. And in doing so, they're observing the same Sabbath day that the Bible recognizes as the Sabbath. The Jews also have their synagogue services on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. The Christian church usually has its meetings on Sunday morning, if it has a weekly meeting. And in that respect, the Seventh-day Adventists differ from many other Christians who have their weekly meeting on Sunday rather than on Saturday. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists have some other issues, too. They are interested in eating the proper foods. Now, many Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarian, but I don't think it's required in their system. It may be that it's very much encouraged to be a vegetarian, but it's not, I don't think, demanded. I don't think they judge you necessarily if you eat meat. they have some other doctrines that I don't agree with. They often have a lot to do with their view of the second coming of Christ. One reason they're called Adventist is because the word Advent is related to the second coming or the second advent of Christ. And the movement started in the 1800s, emphasizing the imminence of the second coming of Christ and the need to be observing the Saturday Sabbath. So those are two distinctives of the group from which they take their name. They're Seventh-day Adventists. They believe in the second advent coming very soon, and they observe the seventh-day Sabbath. Well, they were, they were mistaken about the nearness of the second coming of Christ, obviously, because it's now been 150 years or more since they first expected him to come, and he hasn't come yet. But there was a date that was set for the second coming of Christ, which came and went. And the Seventh-day Adventists concluded that what had happened was that Jesus came, but he didn't come all the way to earth yet, that he came in his investigative judgment, as they would call it. Now, there's nothing in the Bible about an investigative judgment, so this is a made-up doctrine. There's nothing in the Bible about it. And the reason they believe in it is because their founder, Ellen G. White, who taught these things, was regarded by them to be something of a prophetess. Now, I disagree with their views about keeping the Sabbath. I don't disagree that Saturday is the Sabbath. That's established both in the Old and the New Testament. The seventh day is the Sabbath. But I don't believe that the Bible says that Christians are required to keep the Sabbath. In fact, it says in the book of Exodus that Sabbath keeping was the special sign that God gave to Israel of his covenant with them. Now, his covenant with them was made at Mount Sinai. That's what we call the Old Covenant. And Sabbath keeping was the rite that was the sign of being in the Old Covenant with God. And we're not in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has passed away. We're in the New Covenant now. And therefore, I don't believe that keeping the Sabbath is part of the Christian's duties. I do believe, as they do, that even though we're saved by grace, we are obligated to live a holy life. But I would not use the Ten Commandments as the definer of a holy life, but rather the teachings of Jesus. What Jesus teaches defines the holy life for those of us who live under a new covenant, which Jesus established. And so that's where we would differ. They believe we're under the Ten Commandments, which was actually part of the law of Moses and part of the Old Covenant. But the New Testament does not ever teach us to keep the Sabbath. There's not one command in the entire New Testament or any exhortation even to observe the Sabbath day, where there are hundreds of them in the Old Covenant because it was so essential. But it's interesting how little is said on the subject once you get past the Old Testament. You do have references to the Sabbath day, but usually the reference is to the Jews keeping the Sabbath and people like Jesus and Paul going into the synagogue to evangelize the Jews on the Sabbath, because that's where they would find them on the Sabbath day. Jesus and Paul were not observing the Sabbath by going to the synagogue, because there's actually no command in Scripture that people should go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. But really, the command of Scripture is they should do none of their normal work on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus did his normal work on the Sabbath as well as every other day. And so did Paul. Their normal work was preaching. And they preached on the Sabbath, and they preached all the other days too. So they didn't treat the Sabbath like a different day. But when they, on the Sabbath, they wanted to find a Jewish audience, they went to the synagogue, because that's where Jews were gathered. So there's no evidence in the Bible that Jesus kept the Sabbath or that Paul kept the Sabbath. But there is evidence that they preached in the synagogues on the Sabbath. But then that's preaching is what they did all the other days too. It was just a different venue for them on the Sabbath, because that's where they would find a Jewish audience to preach to. So I'm not on the same page as the Seventh-day Adventists about such things. All right, Nick from Indiana, Pennsylvania, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, so I have two questions for you, very opposite end of the spectrum. The first one, I was wondering, what are your thoughts on like being slain in the spirit? Like, have you ever had that experience? What do you think about it?
Well, I've never had that experience, and I've never sought it, nor ever thought that it would be particularly a desirable thing. I have known people who think it's very desirable. In fact, one person I knew, every time that was going on somewhere, she wanted to go there, and hoped to get slain in the spirit herself. It never really happened to her, but at least, well, maybe at least in the time I knew her. But anyway, I mean, some people think that's really a great thing. I can't imagine what would be great about it. To me, the work of the Spirit of God is not to make me lie on the floor. The work of the Spirit of God is to make me walk as Jesus walked. And why he would want to make me lie on the floor, I have no idea. There's no evidence in the Bible that Christians were ever slain in the Spirit. And that being the case, it is not what we call a biblical phenomenon. Now, sometimes those who believe in it and advocate it say, well, people were slain in the Spirit in the Bible. We read in Exodus 40 that when Moses established set up the tabernacle, that the Spirit of God came into the tabernacle, and was the presence of God was so thick in the tabernacle, it says the priests could not stand to minister. Some people think that means that some of the priests walked in there and they couldn't stand up, they fell down, although it doesn't say that. It just says they couldn't stand to minister. We don't know if they attempted to. We certainly don't read anywhere about any of them falling down. They might have, but there's certainly nothing in the passage that says they did. Now, later on, in 1 Kings, when Solomon built the temple, it also was filled with the smoke of the Shekinah glory of God. And once again, we read that the priests could not stand to enter the temple while the glory of God was there. Once again, we're not told that anyone ever fell down there, but it is suggested by some, well, they couldn't stand, so if they went in there, they'd fall down. Well, maybe so. Or maybe they'd just walk in there and found out they couldn't stand, so they'd walk out. Or maybe they didn't even try to walk in at all. We don't read of anyone actually falling down. Now, there are a few cases of people falling down in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Who are you coming to arrest?" They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they fell over backward. And then they got up again, and, he said, "Who are you coming to arrest?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I told you I am, so go ahead and take me if you want to, but let these others go." Now, that these men fell over backward when Jesus said, "I am," sometimes people call that being slain in the Spirit. However, these men were not Christians, they were not spiritual, and they were not receiving a spiritual blessing of any kind. Jesus knocking them over backward would seem to be a demonstration of his power to resist if he wished, or to escape if he wished. He had more power than they had, even in his spoken word. I think that is demonstrated. But this is not an example of God blessing somebody in some special way by causing them to be slain in the Spirit. These people were knocked over, to be sure, but it was not a blessing to them, and they were not believers, so it's not an example of Christians being slain in the Spirit in any sense. There are a few cases of people like Daniel and John, in the Bible, when they saw visions of Christ, they fell on their faces on the ground and couldn't get up. But in both cases, they fell on their faces, not on their backs. They fell in a prostrate. That, those two words are easy to get mixed up. A prostrate condition, as if in worship, and that was not the same thing as falling over backward and being more or less immobile. They fell forward in worship to Christ, and yet most people who are slain in the Spirit fall over backward. So anyway, you don't find any biblical evidence that being slain in the Spirit is something that should be happening to Christians. And I haven't really necessarily seen that the people who have been slain in the Spirit are necessarily obviously better Christians as a result of it. If they were, then I'd want to sit up and take notice. You know, if getting knocked over backward in a meeting when someone prays for you results in you being a transformed person who lives like Jesus in a way more than you did before, well, then I would be very interested in seeing why that might be so and seeing if that's a work of the Spirit of God, because that's the kind of thing, what the Spirit of God wants us to do is live more like Jesus. He doesn't care how much time we spend laying on the carpet, and I don't really know why a person would be concerned to do that.
Yeah, I've kind of always thought it's like when the Holy Spirit does stuff, it seems to have a redemptive purpose to it. and people who I've talked to who have, like, experienced that, like, even in a legitimate way, like, they really couldn't get up. There was nothing, it wasn't like after that point they had this, like, crazy joy of the Lord or this peace that was just, like, intensified or anything. It was just, like, it happened and they didn't really understand why. And yeah. So I've always thought that that was kind of, like, a weird situation. I just wanted to get your thoughts on it.
Yeah, I don't really think it's never put out in the scripture as something normative or desirable for Christians. Go ahead, you had another question.
Yeah, the other question, completely different topic. Book of Revelation. Earlier today, I was listening to one of your conversations from the other day, and you were talking about the mark of the beast, and I liked your take on it. And I was wondering if you have heard from like the preterist perspective, the view of the mark of the beast. I haven't done historical study to find out if this is valid or not, but I remember one time listening to a preterist teach on this subject, and they were saying that in Rome, in the Roman Empire, in marketplaces, there would be a statue to whoever the Roman emperor was at the time. It would have been Nero, and that you had to like sacrifice something before this statue and give it up as a burnt offering. Then you had to take ashes from that offering and either mark your forehead or your hand with it in order to go into the marketplace to buy or to sell or to trade or anything like that. So I don't know if that's historically backed up, but I always thought it was interesting since I do take, 70 AD fulfillment to the book of Revelation, that if that was going on, like it would back up even more so the fact that Nero is, in fact, the beast, and Rome is the beast. So what are your thoughts on that? Have you heard that? Is there any historical validity that you know?
I've definitely read that and similar things. I've heard that there was a Caesar cult that went around requiring people to take a mark on their hand or their forehead in the days of Nero. I've also heard things like what you've said, that people had to show that they had offered a sacrifice to Nero or to the statue before they could buy or sell. And I will say this, that the mark of the beast is not said to be a smear of ashes. It is said to be a number, the number of the name of a man. So I don't really know, if that was in fact practiced, I don't know how that would dovetail with the description of the mark of the beast in Revelation. As you know, I'm a partial preterist myself, but I have not really found a preterist explanation of the mark of the beast that I felt made as much sense as a different view of it that I have adopted and you've heard me share. My view of the mark of the beast, it would be more in line with the idealist view of the mark of the beast, that it represents being a servant of Satan and having his tattoo or his mark on your head or on your hand would resemble what was actually practiced and known to have been practiced in the Roman Empire, that, you know, a slave would often be marked on the forehead or on the hand with the brand of his master so that it could never be concealed whose he was. And therefore, one who had the mark of his master could be recognized in an instant. At a glance, you would know who his master was. Now, I believe that what is being said here is that those who serve the beast, you can tell immediately who their master is, as if it was emblazoned across their forehead or on their hand. And we see, of course, in Revelation 14:1, the very next verse, it says that the 144,000 had their father's name on their foreheads. Now, I'm not sure, but I don't think any preterists would say that Christians in the pre-70 AD period went around with God's name tattooed to their forehead or smeared or whatever they think it is. I mean, it's clear that Revelation is making a contrast between two kinds of people. Those who are God's servants have his brand, and those who are the devil's servants have his brand on them. And what I believe that really translates into, what is it that makes it obvious whether you're a servant of God or not? Well, your actions and your thoughts. If your thoughts are conformed to those of Christ and your actions are in obedience to him, then you would certainly have his mark on you. And if somebody's actions and thoughts were conformed to those of Satan, or the beast system, which is inspired by Satan, well, then it's obvious who their master is too. And so I think that this mark is symbolic for one's thoughts, which can be represented by the forehead, or and one's actions or works as represented by the hand. So that's how I'm looking at it. And although I have read many preterist accounts of it, and I am a partial preterist myself and therefore would be very open to an explanation such as that which you shared, I have not been able to document it. You know, it seems like if that was true, then all the preterists would know it and all the historians, you know, would know it. I'm just not sure where they got it. I've never seen them quote Josephus or Tacitus or one of the historians of the period about that particular practice that you described. It may indeed have been practiced, but we don't know if it was practiced in the days of Nero, unless, of course, it's recorded in some historical record, which, although I've heard preterists make, suggestions about, things were like this going on in Nero's reign, I've never seen them cite a primary source, and that would be a historian or something that, it's usually, if they've got something, from a historian, they usually cite it because, of course, they like to document what they say, and rightly so. So you'd expect a footnote or something saying, you find this in Suetonius or in Tacitus or something, or in Josephus.
Yeah, that was why I was wondering. Well, thanks, Steve. You always have something. I always love your portion, something edifying, something to get my gears working. And, you may just persuade me to be a partial preterist just yet. So,
Well.
Keep doing what you do.
Great. All right. Thank you very much. And, of course, I want to repeat, as I've often said, the purpose of my program is not to persuade anyone to be anything other than a good follower of Christ. Since I do invite people to ask questions, and a lot of questions come in about Revelation and about eschatology, obviously I present my views, which are partial preterist. But the show doesn't exist for me to advance my views. In fact, I try to let people know what the other views are, too, because it's not my desire to persuade people to think what I think. So if you hear my answers and don't find them persuasive, go with God and find a better answer with my blessing. So anyway, it's good to talk to you. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. I wanted to continue with the discussion about capital punishment.
Okay, but I'm going to put a timer on it because we went half the program yesterday on this, and I actually got some complaints from listeners. But go ahead.
Sure. I'll be as concise as I can. So, I don't know the verse, but vengeance is mine, said the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So, the Buddhist term for God or God's justice is karma. So there is that aspect of the universe. There are repercussions for actions. I would never deny that. But from a point of view, as a Christian, if you met somebody who had committed a murder, I suspect you would reach out to that person, say, my friend, I know what you did was not right, but I there is mercy, and you would invite the person to repent and accept Jesus.
Oh, and I have done so, yes, with murderers before, yeah.
Yes. And that, to me, seems what the Christian attitude would be.
Right.
So in a truly Christian society or spiritual society, people would not just be discarded like garbage. It would be acknowledged.
Well, Michael, in a truly godly society, people would not be doing things that require capital punishment.
Well, it's always going to be there's all types of reasons why somebody could get involved in that activity, what the so-called crimes of passion. A man comes home, he finds his wife in bed with another man, he flips out. I'm not condoning that, I'm saying it happens.
And people must take responsibility for their actions.
Yes.
If I'm very hungry and I'm walking by a bakery and I'm very tempted by a pie there, and I grab it and run, that could be a crime of passion too, but I still would have to pay for the pie and then some, maybe even go to jail, probably not for that small theft, but in other words, I would have to take responsibility for my action. I couldn't say, you don't understand, I was hungry and I had this passion to eat. No, human beings are responsible for their choices, and some choices deserve very severe consequences. Now, let me just qualify something. You said in a very godly society, they wouldn't want to treat people like lives to throw away. True. There is no such godly society that I know of anywhere, and the Bible does not assume that there will be, except in the body of Christ. The kingdom of God, which is the followers of Christ, is an alternative society. And in the kingdom of God, we don't kill people. We don't even kill people who kill other people. We, in the kingdom of God, that is the church. That's God's agency of mercy. But the kingdom of God coexists alongside and within secular societies. And secular societies have governments to punish criminals. Now, these governments are not godly, and we don't expect them to be. If they were godly, they should become Christian. But they're not godly. They are secular. They are simply there to maintain, best case scenario, to maintain justice. Now, of course, some governments are very unjust, and that's not a good thing. But the purpose of government is to maintain justice. And justice means you protect innocent lives and you punish criminals. Now, the distinction between the role of the Christian, on the one hand, and the role of the government is seen really clearly in the juxtaposition of two statements in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. He's writing to the Christians about how to behave. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. And then in verse 19, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And then he quotes the verse you quoted a moment ago. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, so in Romans 12:19, Paul says to the Christians, don't avenge yourselves, leave that to God. God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So what Paul is saying is we Christians should not avenge ourselves because that's God's domain. God has promised that he will avenge the wrong. So we Christians don't do that. However, as you read further on a few verses, you are now in chapter 13, and Paul says in verse 4, he says, for the government officials, he says that the ruler is God's minister, that means servant, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's servant, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now notice the contrast between that and what Paul told the Christians about their behavior in chapter 12. Chapter 12, he says, don't repay anyone evil for evil. He says, don't avenge yourselves. But he says, leave that to God. Let God do the avenging. And then he tells us in chapter 13 and verse 4, God has an agent that he has assigned to do that avenging. The state official. He is God's servant and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So that Paul clearly sees a distinction in the role of the church and the role of the state. Now, you told me if I were dealing with a criminal, I would probably extend forgiveness and mercy and so forth. Of course I would. I'm a Christian. I'm part of the church. If I was a state official, a policeman or a judge, then it would not be my role to extend friendship to the criminal. The state has a very clear-cut role, and that is if he's a criminal, then the criminal justice system has to set in. And if I were a judge or a policeman, it would be my duty to make sure that justice is done, because that's what the government is there for, according to Paul. So, you know, a lot of people are confused about this, Michael. I know you're not a Christian, but even a lot of Christians are confused about this. I've seen a lot of dialogue about, you know, whether Christians should vote for a bad person or not on Facebook and stuff. You know, against Christians voting for Trump, for example, that he's not really a very good person. And although some people say he's become a Christian, we haven't seen much of that yet. And so, I mean, they say, well, how could you vote for such a bad person? Well, I'm afraid the next president is going to be a bad person. Let's give up our pipe dreams that we're going to have a Christian president. Our next president will be a person who's got some pretty bad stuff in their background and possibly even in their character. But we don't expect the rulers to be Christians. We expect them to be ordained by God to do justice. And so the real question is, if I'm going to vote, am I voting for someone who will bring about justice? And that would be the Christian's concern. The Christian's concern is not, is this person a Christian? Of course, we'd like everybody to be Christians, including the president. But that's not what the president's job is. The president's job is not to be a Christian. The state's job is not to be a Christian. The state, the government's job is to maintain order and justice through a criminal justice system. And so the real question is, which candidate is more likely to do that, you know, responsibly? We might not even have a clear-cut case, even when that's the consideration. But we don't have to be thinking, well, I can't vote for this person because he doesn't live like a Christian. Well, the state that Paul describes isn't expected to live like a Christian. When Paul talks about the government official in Romans 13, he's talking about Nero, the same guy who executed Peter upside down and executed Paul himself later, too. So, you know, Paul's not assuming the government officials are Christians or that they carry out a Christian task or function. They have a governmental function that God has ordained. And Christians may or may not vote. But if they vote, they're voting for someone to do governmental function, not church functions. Anyway, I hope that clarifies things a little more, not only for you, but others who've had some confusion about that. Kendra from Santa Cruz, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. We're always trying to give certain balances to certain discussions. What I did want to talk about is some comments that you made about the FDA faith earlier. There are a couple of things that I disagree with, as far as, like, you're saying that there's nothing in the Bible that talks about an investigative judgment. Well, when you look at kind of the Old Testament types, especially the feasts, you know, they're always, you know, they're outlining the plan of salvation. You had Passover, which was fulfilled in Christ's crucifixion. You had Pentecost, which happened, you know, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then you have this long period of season of summer, and then in the autumn, which is supposed to represent the end of time, there was that Day of Atonement, and then finally you had the Feast of Tabernacles, which represented the day that we would tabernacle with the Lord and we would go to heaven to be with him in, you know, the mansions that he's prepared for us. But right before that, there is this Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus chapter 16, I mean, if you look at that as a type of the plan of salvation, God has always gone according to this pattern that he's given us, that it was a day of affliction. It was a day of investigation, which people would search their hearts. They would be under kind of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Their sins would be confessed before the Lord. And then there would be this process where the high priest would stand before, you know, God in intercession and mediation. And you see that, again, talked about in the prophets. You have Daniel having a vision in chapter 7 where he sees Christ. And chapter 13, he says, I was watching in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man, who is Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. But did he come to earth? No, it says he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. And it's a picture of him standing before the Father to receive dominion. And it says, then he, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And this is, you know, Christ refers to this in chapter 12, and verse 26. He says, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. So there's this period prior to Christ's return where he's making up the registry of those who will be with him in heaven, and there's this process of investigation and cleansing that happens before his
Well, Kendra, let me just say this. Of course, none of those passages mention anything about investigation or investigative judgment. As a Seventh-day Adventist, of course, you're going to be somewhat sympathetic toward the doctrines of Ellen G. White. And to use types, let's just start with the type of the Day of Atonement. We need to be careful about trying to prove things with types. Not that types are not valid. Types are valid, but people can come to invalid conclusions about them. For example, you and I both do not accept the pre-tribulation rapture. You don't and I don't, because you're a Seventh-day Adventist and they don't. And I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, but I don't either. So we both agree that the pre-trib rapture is not a biblical doctrine. But there are pre-tribulationists who use types to prove it. They'll say, listen, Enoch was a type of the church being caught up before the tribulation, which was the flood. And Noah is the type of the Jewish remnant who survives through the tribulation. But Enoch, the church, is translated out beforehand. They'll also say Lot is like a type of the church who was taken out of Sodom before the judgment of fire and brimstone fell on Sodom, which is a type of the tribulation. Now, you and I would not accept the meaning of those types that way because we don't accept that doctrine. If we believed that doctrine was true on other grounds, we might be inclined to accept that explanation of the types. I don't. I don't for the pre-tribulation rapture. I don't for the investigative judgment, because I don't see anything, even in the passage you gave, about an investigative judgment. When the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days through the clouds and was given a kingdom, I believe that happened at the ascension of Christ. I believe Daniel chapter 7 is describing Christ ascending into heaven from the Mount of Olives when he did so in the eyes of his disciples. And he passed through the clouds, and Daniel is on the other side of the clouds in heaven. He's seen things in the heavenly throne room and so forth. And he sees Jesus ascending and coming up through the clouds and receiving his kingdom. And the Bible indicates that when Jesus did go into heaven, he did sit down at the right hand of God. He did receive a kingdom. He did, in fact, sit on the throne. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's no question that he assumed his kingly role when he ascended into heaven. That's affirmed by essentially the preaching of the apostles throughout the book of Acts and by miscellaneous statements like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said he must reign, which Paul assumes is going on at the moment, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So there's not a special pre-second advent investigative judgment that is spoken of, well, certainly not clearly. I mean, frankly, if there was a teaching like this that was clear in Scripture, then we could say, well, I can interpret these passages, the ones you've mentioned, in light of those. Now, if we're like servants waiting for our master to return, that doesn't say anywhere that where he's returning from is an investigative judgment somewhere. So, again, when I say there's nothing in the Bible about the investigative judgment, I don't mean that there's not Bible verses that Seventh-day Adventists can appeal to. My interest in studying the Bible is to be exegetical. That is, I don't want to assume a doctrine is true and then go find it in places where no one has ever found it before, because it works for me. I want to study the Bible itself and see what it teaches and not import meanings into it. That's called eisegesis, not exegesis. And so if I say the Bible doesn't teach anything in particular, let's say, as I often do say, the Bible doesn't teach a pre-trib rapture anywhere. And you know that. You know it doesn't. But there's a lot of people who think it does. They've got a lot of Bible verses. But the real question is, have they exegeted those verses? Have they looked at them in context? Have they given them their most natural meaning? Or are they importing a meaning to them that they already have assumed belongs to them? These are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Now, because I once did believe in the pre-trib rapture, and I did quote those scriptures in its favor, and I do know what they say and what they don't say, and I do reject them as arguments for pre-trib rapture, I can say with confidence, those passages do not speak of a pre-trib rapture. They don't even pretend to. And therefore, there are no passages that do. Now, I've never held to the Seventh-day Adventist investigative judgment doctrine, but I could say the same thing about it as a doctrine that you will. I've certainly read the Bible many, many times. If I've read it, less than 40 times, it would amaze me. I have never kept track. But I have taught through the Bible at least 16 times and some parts of it 20 or 30 times, verse by verse. And yet I've never found a verse in Scripture which, if I didn't have a predilection toward finding an investigative judgment in the passage, I've never found a passage that really contains it. And when you have a woman that you're calling your spiritual teacher or guide or prophetess, and she says it's there, and you believe her, well, then you're going to find it lots of places. But it's not going to be places that anyone else would see it or would be inclined to accept it, nor should they. All right, let's talk next to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Thank you, Steve. Speaking of how much you've taught through the Bible, I've just started exploring your verse-by-verse teaching online, and it is exhaustive as well as exhausting.
Yes, it is exhausting and exhaustive, yes.
Yes, I recommend it. So I'm having a hard time putting together some loose ends. I listened to a podcast that was done. You did an interview with a Mormon radio program.
Yeah.
And I have Mormon friends that we talk about God and Jesus together. And then I've heard you also use the term that Mormonism is a cult. So I'm having a hard time putting all that together. Is there something you can enlighten me with on that?
Well, you're having trouble with the fact that I think that maybe some Mormons would be saved, but that nonetheless Mormonism is a cult.
Yes.
Right?
Perfect.
Okay.
That's good.
Yeah. Well, it'd be the same as what I would say about any other religious organization that I think is wrong. Like, I think the Roman Catholic Church is wrong on many points, but I think some Roman Catholics are saved. I think that Pentecostals are wrong on some points, but I think many Pentecostals are saved. I think Baptists are wrong on some points, but I think many Baptists are saved. In other words, salvation is not a result of being in an organization or in a denomination or a movement. Salvation is based on one's personal submission to Jesus Christ and their love for him and their faith in him and so forth. Now, in every religious organization I've ever seen, there appear to be some people who really do love the Lord and want to follow him. Now, that doesn't mean they have all the right ideas about him. They could be very mistaken in many ways about him. In fact, take, for example, you know, people who would think like the Westboro Baptists, you know, who think that God hates homosexuals. Well, that certainly doesn't look like the Jesus I find in the Bible. The Bible doesn't present a Jesus who hates sinners. We find a Jesus there who's a friend of sinners. He disapproves of those sinful lives that are destroying them and alienating them from God, and he calls people to repent from them. But he doesn't hate those people. And yet there are people who interpret Jesus that way, because they hate homosexuals, and they think Jesus must be an awful lot like them, which is a slander to him, of course. But the point here is we all have some ideas about Jesus that may be based on traditions of our group, maybe based on our own temperaments, our own misreading of certain scriptures. For example, I get calls all the time from Christians, not Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, but Christians, who say, you know, I really don't know if the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, because he always is called the Son of God, you know, and how could he be the Son of God and God? Now, to me, I have no problem with Jesus being God and the Son of God, and I have ways I explain that, not only to my own satisfaction, but to other people too. It takes a long time sometimes, because it is a hard thing for people to understand. Now, if somebody, because it's hard to understand, if they happen to misunderstand, even though they're trying to understand, I don't think God holds it against you that you're not that intelligent. I mean, if it's your heart, not your IQ, that will get you to heaven. And if your heart is given to Jesus, and you are doing all you can to understand Jesus correctly, and you've come under some kind of, poor teaching or poor examples or something else that has led you to picture Jesus a certain way, and it turns out he's not that way, well, I leave it to God to judge, you know. But I do know there's a lot of people in the Mormon church, as in the Catholic church, as in a Baptist church, as in a Pentecostal church, or as in a Presbyterian church or any other church, there are people there who are seeking God sincerely and seeking to serve Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrines of the Mormon church are considerably flawed, as are doctrines in some of the other groups I mentioned. There are serious flaws in their doctrines.
And when I talk to my friends that are Mormon, I don't dig at their doctrine. I just talk about Jesus and our relationship with him as God.
That's good. Although there may be times when they would be open to talk about their doctrine. The problem with talking to Mormons, as with Roman Catholics in many cases, depends on how observant they are. A Roman Catholic is obligated to believe what the Pope and the church officials tell them. So if you show them something in Scripture that's contrary to what the popes and bishops say, they'll go with the Pope and the bishop instead. Likewise, Mormons are that way. They're obligated to believe what Joseph Smith and the presidents of the Mormon church tell them. So if you show them something in the Bible that's against what Joseph Smith said, they go with what Joseph Smith said. It's the same cultic attitude, okay? And the reason I call the group a cult is A, because their doctrines are heretical, and B, because they have sort of a mind control on people to a certain extent. And that's a cultic thing. Whenever a group says, you've got to believe what our leader says, then if that leader is anyone other than Jesus Christ, they're not a Christian church, they're a cult. But that doesn't mean that some of the people in there aren't Christian people.
Yeah.
Who are on the road to find out. See, you know, lots of people, when they start to follow Jesus, they go through a lot of mistaken things. I have a friend who's one of the great evangelists I know and has been for 40 or more years. When he first got saved, he got into a group. I won't name it, but it was regarded to be a cult at the time, and it did have some weird doctrines. And he got into there for a few weeks. And then he got into another religious group that came to him, that got to him quickly. And he got into them for a while, and it was off the wall, too. Eventually, he got into a more normal, you know, Christian fellowship and normal Christian teaching. And he's as orthodox as they come. But I wouldn't say that he wasn't saved before he got into the more normal Christian group. I think he came to the Lord and was influenced wrongly by certain groups to think wrong things. But thinking wrong things is not quite the same as not loving the Lord. You know, what things did the apostles think about Jesus before he rose from the dead? They didn't know he was going to die.
Well, yeah,
they didn't know he was going to rise. They didn't know he was God. They had such mixed ideas about the Messiah and what he's supposed to do. They were so wrong, and yet they were his true followers.
Yeah.
And so, what makes you a true follower? A true follower is that your heart is surrendered to Jesus Christ. And say, you're my Lord. I'm following you. I believe God wants me to go your way and acknowledge you as my highest authority. If somebody has done that, I think they're following Jesus, and they could be mistaken about a great number, even of important things. But Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And that's what it means to become a disciple. You take his yoke on you, and then you begin to learn from him. And the yoke means that you accept his lordship, his mentorship. You're his disciple now. He's the one you're going to follow, and you're going to obey, and you're going to learn from. So when you take that yoke upon you, you begin to learn from him. But it doesn't mean you've learned everything all right away. Like I said, the disciples who walked with Jesus, even the 12, they took his yoke upon them and began to learn from him when they left their nets and when they left their tax collection booth. But when did they really come to understand he was God? When did they come to understand that he wasn't going to overthrow the Romans? When did they come to really understand what the Messiah was about? It was sometime later than that. I believe they were Christians. Yeah, I think they were true Christians when they took his yoke upon them and began to learn from him. And then it was a matter of time for them to be disabused of wrong ideas. And I think there's many people in that parallel situation today.
Mm-hmm. And I think you're right, because, I mean, that's what he did. He spent all that time teaching them, and then it got recorded for us to learn the same lessons that the disciples had to learn.
Right. But just like them, we can read those lessons, just like they heard them, and sometimes not understand them correctly.
Mm-hmm.
As we know that many times, Jesus, when they'd asked Jesus something about what he said, are you still without understanding? You know,
right.
I thought that was pretty clear, but I guess not, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Things that I think are clear. There's things that I think are clear in what Jesus said, but other people seem to be able to be confused about them, in my opinion, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. That doesn't mean they're not disciples.
That gives me comfort, because I really have a heart connection with these people and friends of mine and so forth, and I have taken to heart what Jesus said about how he looks at the heart, not on outside things. Mm-hmm.
Well, I want to make something clear. I'm not giving the Mormon Church a pass. As far as I'm concerned,
the Mormon Church is a deceptive
organization that is very damaging and very corrupting of pure doctrine. The church itself is a bad thing. It was founded by a deceiver. Joseph Smith was a false prophet and a polygamist and all kinds of other things, and an arrogant man. And a controlling dictator of his movement. I mean, you read his story, and there's no question that he was a very bad man. And he started the church, and it still sees him as their prophet. So you can see the church is not a good thing, even though the Mormon people live very clean lives and look very wholesome. The church was founded by a demonic deception. Now, but that doesn't mean that every human being in it is a participant in the spirit of that organization. And, there may be people who are following Jesus and they got mistakenly wrapped up in Mormonism because someone came along and convinced them for a while that that was true. But they'll be out of it eventually if they keep following Jesus. But in the meantime, God knows his own. You know, when the Mormon church or other corrupt religious organizations come down and are condemned and destroyed, that doesn't mean that every person that was ever in them is going to be judged equally, harshly. God knows where a person's heart is at.
Well, I find it interesting that I received Jesus through the evangelism of a neighbor when I was 5. I come from a non-Christian home. And when I was about, 9 to 12, a friend kept trying to take me to her Bible classes, which were Mormon classes. And when I would attend a few of them with her, I didn't have a good feeling in my spirit about them, but I didn't know what that was because I had no teaching in Christianity because all I knew is I accepted Jesus and then I never went to church.
Yeah, it was probably
discernment. It wasn't until I got older.
Yeah. Pardon? The Holy Spirit was probably giving you discernment. Yeah.
Yeah, when I got older, I realized what I could have fallen into, and I'm thankful that the Spirit was there, even for a little 5-year-old growing up without the actual teaching of the Bible.
Amen.
Okay.
Well, I still believe that if you have Mormon friends, you should do all you can to get them freed up from the Mormon church and its doctrines. So, I mean, to discuss theology with them, to open the scriptures with them, to inform them if you have information about Joseph Smith's background. I've got some I can send you if you email me and ask it. I'll send it to you. But it's steve@thenarrowpath.com. But, I mean, if you talk to your Mormon friends, you should do all you can to get them out of that corrupt organization. I'm just saying we don't know how God sees their hearts where they are right now, and if they would die today, whether he knows that they really are committed to him, but they're just very, very ignorant.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, that does tie it up better for me, so I'm not as confused. Because I've seen other Mormons that are very visible now in the public arena, and again, they seem like very God-fearing people. But
oh yeah, there's some great folks, great Mormon people out there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I was one of those who could not understand Christians who said they wouldn't vote for Romney in the last election because he was a Mormon. I think, well, okay, he's a Mormon. Is that better than whatever Barack Obama is? I mean, we're not voting for a pastor here. We're not voting for a church elder. We're voting for someone to govern a country. So what's it matter if he's a Mormon? He seemed like a very honest and good man. And, you know, having a good man is not a bad thing.
Yeah, very good. Okay, well, I appreciate your explanation, and I always enjoy and learn something from your show.
Okay, Cheryl, good talking to you.
Thanks
for calling. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Those donations will help us pay for the radio time and keep us on the air. There's no one paid in the Narrow Path ministry. We have no payroll. I receive nothing. Nobody receives anything here. But we do need the money to pay to the radio stations so that we can continue to bring the program to you and to others like you. So you might want to check the website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you can't donate or don't want to, that's okay. Just take the resources. There's hundreds of resources there, and they're all free. Nothing costs anything at all at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll be with us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.